Jane, there is a PowerPoint. It's a pretty boring PowerPoint because it's like a bit short of detail, but never mind. If you've got a Bible, it would be good. We're following on from where we were last week in Mark's Gospel and chapter 9, page 1012 in the Church Bible. And you'll recall that Jesus had been up in the area of Caesarea Philippi, where we'd actually left him last year. But then he'd led the three of the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, as we've come to call it, but maybe Mount Hermon. And then they, after all that God had revealed to them there, they came back down to the town. And here we have, as we continue in verse 30, they're heading back down southwards, back to the Lake of Galilee, and then his path leads onwards, southwards to Jerusalem, where, of course, his life ended, his life on earth ended. So we're in the last few weeks of Jesus' life in these chapters. And Jesus has been talking about things that are about to happen, things that are going to happen, and the disciples are struggling to understand what he's talking about. Okay, let's pick up the story then in verse 30 of chapter 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Mark's Gospel is like a bit of a snapshot, isn't it? And yet, clearly, there was a purpose in what God caused to be recorded along here. And I guess as we look through it, it's really just to understand what was in Jesus' mind as he taught his disciples alone. He'd kind of arranged for it to be just him and his disciples, and he was teaching them. Jesus is going to be killed and rise again. That's where he starts in this passage. And the disciples had recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. You'll recall a couple of chapters ago, Peter's great revelation that Jesus was the Christ of God, the Messiah. And I guess they were so soaked in their traditional understanding that the Messiah was going to be this great political leader who was going to release them from the yoke of Rome and re-establish Israel as a nation. They couldn't understand this whole thing about dying. It just didn't tick the boxes. It didn't make any sense, and it kind of went straight over their head. I had a classic example of this. Some of you know, earlier in this year, I reached the great age of 60, and Sue had arranged for a romantic week away in the south of France, and I was thoroughly going to enjoy this. This was great. And then eventually when we arrived, there was about 20 other people there that I had no idea about, and they were all worried. That's Sue and my daughter Sarah, that I would pick up clues along the way of what was being planned, like, for example, money being siphoned out of my account, stuff like that, which I didn't know. But I don't know if it's just me because I'm so gullible, but you know, everything that didn't fit with what I thought was going to happen, I somehow blanked out. It didn't. I either ignored it, or in some way I tried to make it fit the pattern of what was coming. And then, of course, when all those people were there, suddenly you have to do this massive mental readjustment of everything that's gone on in the past. Anyway, that's beside the point. This it was how it was with the 12, and with so many of the Jewish people, they could not get this. This is what was going to happen. This was the Messiah. This was going to how it's going to be. And stuff like Isaiah 53, for example, where it talks about he was pierced for our transgressions, you know, that he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know, so many scriptures in the Old Testament, which, I don't know, they just either blanked out or had some other, there must be another meaning to this. So when Jesus started to talk about his upcoming death and suffering in Jerusalem, they didn't understand. That's what the Bible said, didn't understand, and that was it. It was only after his death, wasn't it, in resurrection, that suddenly the realization of the whole of how the Old Testament fitted together, all those prophecies, it all suddenly clicked and flowed out in their preaching, brought to life by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, revealing the whole truth of it all. So they didn't understand this, so that obviously on the road down to Capernaum, lots of discussion, lots of talking, lots of chit-chat. They get to Capernaum, and Jesus says, when they settle down in the house, he says, "Hey guys, what were you arguing about on the road?" Silence. "Well, actually, we were arguing about who was the greatest." And then Jesus starts to set out a whole series of things which indicate the way that the kingdom of God works, the way things work in his kingdom, not in the world, the contrast between the church, his kingdom, and the world. It begins to be set out here. Jesus says, "The greatest will be the last, the servant of all, the minister of all." Ron spoke about it in the first part of the service. To be a servant, the word, Danny's sitting over there. I always get this, when you know, you've got a Greek scholar here. It's very difficult for me. But the word diakonos, which means a minister, a servant. We'll maybe look at it a bit later on. But this is the word. The word deacon in the church comes from that Greek word. That is the greatest. And then he brings a child onto the scene, a little boy. And he honours the little boy, doesn't he? Just flick down to that verse. He took a little child and had him stand amongst them. Taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little childs in my name welcomes me." See, he honours that which men and women and Jewish society kind of dishonoured. He turned it upside down. He brings a child where they were arguing about who's going to be great, who's going to be significant, who's going to be powerful, I guess, in this new kingdom. And Jesus said, little child, consider the little boy. He turns the accepted norms upside down. This is a different kingdom. This is a different king. And then there's a bit of a diversionary thing by John, who jumps in and says, well, something happened on the way, and there was a man casting out demons, driving out demons in your name, and we stopped him because he's not one of us. And Jesus said, no, you've misunderstood. If you'd been here last Sunday evening, those of us who were here, Danny was speaking about the name of Jesus, the name which is given amongst men by which we must be saved, by which it is necessary that we will be saved. It's a name that is freely given to all mankind. There's no secret power here. It is for everyone. It is the name by which there is salvation. It's the name by which there's grace, there's hope, there's peace, there's love. It comes through this name. And he says, if in the name of Jesus, we find it three times in this little passage. No one who does a miracle in my name, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name will certainly, he will not lose his reward. You see, John thought, well, John or the disciples, it wasn't just John, I'm sure, it was the other disciples. We are the special ones. We are the followers of Jesus, and we have been given certain rights because of that. We are the 12. And therefore, this man shouldn't be doing that because he's not one of the chosen ones, the privileged ones. We're greater. This is ours. And Jesus says, no. This is free for all. And he returns to the child. He returns to the little boy on his lap and he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble one of these is a serious, a grievous thing. So we come to try and understand the way things are. And now you'd have got bored looking at this slide. So this is my interpretation of the way things are in the world, okay, in the sort of business world. This is a hierarchy. At the top, you get the chief exec, okay, and then there's a sort of board of directors under him, and then you get, it's a bit small, isn't it? Can you read that? It's team managers, you know, it's the next line of management, and then at the bottom, you get all the workers. That's roughly, if you work for a massive company like mine, then the triangle is just huge. Management is about 98% of the company and 2% at the bottom who actually do the work. But that's the world for you. Okay, now, what about the church? Now, it's very easy then to do a little switch here. Where at the top we've got the archbishop. I'm just picking a sort of any church you like. You know, the sort of hierarchy of stuff within the church. Where at the top you've got an archbishop, or a pope or whatever you want to call them. Then you've got various bishops and you've got ministers. And then at the bottom, you've got the men and women and children. The congregation are at the bottom. Well, sort of right. Well, we need to make it, we just move down a bit because you've got God at the top. So you need to leave space for that. But really, this isn't how it is. It is the other way around. Now, if this works, right, this is how it goes. The congregation are at the top, and the leaders are underneath. The leader's responsibility is to hold up the congregation before God. That is kind of how it works. And I just, all those names at the bottom are wrong, so we change them to slaves and servants. Because that is more like how the kingdom of God operates. Ron referred us to the following chapter, chapter 10, and verse 42. Andy Fulcher, is he? No, he's not here. That's okay. He's preaching on this in a couple of weeks' time, so I don't want to steal his thunder. But the point here is that this was James and John. You see, James and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration last week, and they were thinking, when Jesus' kingdom comes, this is pretty cool, how about John and me being on your right and left hand, you know, when you're in your kingdom, Lord Jesus? That would be pretty good, wouldn't it? And Jesus then launches into this, which Ron read. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Servant, slave. Servant is this word diaconos, meaning a minister, a deacon, a servant, one who runs errands, a waiter even. You know, this is the nature of the servant. The slave is another Greek word, doulos, which means, I'm glancing at Danny, block it out. Doulos means a bondsman, a servant, a slave. You know, this is the language that Jesus used. This is not, there's nothing particularly comfortable about it. But it's the great foundation. It's the starting point for any service and leadership in the church environment. It's that way round. That is where you are. You're at the bottom. If you're at the bottom, then you can only go up. It's God who does the honouring. This is the starting point. Even Jesus Christ, it says, even Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He placed himself there. He got down on his knees. He took off his posh clothes. He wrapped a towel around him and he washed his disciples' feet. That's what the lowest servant did. That wasn't the cool thing to do at all. That was a horrible job. Well, it is a horrible job. Now, we don't do that nowadays. Well, no, we don't. But, you know, 2,000 years later, what does that represent to us? What do we do? You know, I'm not a great fan of washing people's feet. It doesn't sort of, it's a bit old-fashioned. But there are other things, aren't there, which are menial. Cleaning the toilets is not a nice job. I don't know where that came from, but anyway, maybe it's something that needs to be done. But you see what I mean? It's not that, oh, I'm an elder. That's not my job. It is my job. That is my job, to clean the toilets. Just write that down. I'll do it afterwards. Actually, when we cleaned the church, John, I did clean one of the toilets, didn't I? I spent 20 minutes in there. So there you go. There you go. And you have to be humble as well. But the point here, it's not human nature. And the gift of God is something that isn't human nature. The gift of God is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, which puts this nature in our hearts and enables us to do it. That's the power of God. That's the great thing about this gospel, which is just so exciting. It's God's plan to change our nature with our permission. That's the point. Now, last week in our house group, we were looking at temptation, and the study was called Hooked. And the passage that we read was that of the story of David and Bathsheba. If you don't know that, you'll find it in where? Somewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But the point is, David was tempted by what he saw. His eyes saw something which hooked him, and he was tempted and he was drawn into sin. And it was his hands that touched, and it was his feet that walked into it. And in these next few verses, we have this thing about eyes and hands and feet. And Jesus is not saying that pulling your eyes out or cutting your hands off or your feet is somehow going to solve the problem of sin in our hearts. Maybe it shows the radical nature that this problem needs to be dealt with, you know, but there'd be a lot of blind amputees in heaven if this was the case, wouldn't there? And that's not what Jesus is saying. But the instruction is there, the encouragement is there to shut our eyes to things that might tempt, to run away, to run from them. And I think the point in this here is that the disciples had been talking about how great it would be, how great they were, this idea that they're special, they have some kind of special place in God's kingdom. And Jesus says, no. Greatness and power are massive temptations in the world. In every sphere, in the worldly sphere and in churches, unfortunately, as well. So the question is, where are we in all this? Can't remember what the next slide is. Oh yeah, that's right. We need to aim to be the servant. We sang about it, didn't we? I just made a note of the song. Let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him, Jesus. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we are serving. To aim to be the servant, to aim to be the slave. That is the Jesus way. Clearly is to wash people's feet in whatever that means for us today. To take the lowly role. This is a verse that came to me from 1 Samuel. Those who honour me, I will honour. Do you remember Chariots of Fire? Those older ones amongst us might remember the film of the Chariots of Fire. And it was it builds on the competition between 200 metre runners. Eric Liddell was a Scotsman. Harold Abrahams was an Englishman. They were competing in the 1924 Olympics, I think it was. Liddell was a Christian and ran out of honour for God. God made me fast and it gives me pleasure. He went on to become a missionary and lost his life in the Chinese takeover of China at the beginning of the First World War time. In 1924, he only realised when the boat was sailing for Paris, because this is 1924, that the 100-metre final was on a Sunday, and his Presbyterian Scottish background said, I cannot run on a Sunday. That would be dishonouring to God. And after all the preparation and training over so many years, and he was probably the favourite, he said, I cannot run on a Sunday. And one of the other athletes, it was Lord somebody, I can't remember his name, it was Nigel Havers in the film, he won a medal for something, and he said, well, look, I'm also competing in the 400 metres. Run in the 400 metres, which was later in the week, obviously not his event. But at the point when the 400 metres was about to begin, one of the other athletes, I think it was the American guy who was a competitor in the 100 metres, ran up, handed him a little piece of paper, and it said, "Those who honour me, I will honour." And of course, he went on to win the 400 metre gold medal with that wonderful music playing behind it. In kind of slow motion. But the point is this. We aim for the servant way. We aim for God's way. We wash people's feet. We take the lowly role. That is God's. God will honour those who honour him. That is what honours God. Let's pray, and I'll hand back to Ron. Lord, we thank you for what you've given us in Scripture. We thank you, too, that you're not fixed 2,000 years ago, but that you're here with us this morning, and you're the great source of everything we need, of encouragement, of instruction, most of all, Lord, of lifestyle. Lord, we look to you as the servant king, as we sang. But Lord, I pray that you would build this into our understanding, reveal its meaning to us, Lord. And as we hit the road tomorrow, or maybe even this afternoon, as we hit the world, we understand what it means to be a servant, what it means to wash one another's feet with our friends and our colleagues, with the situation that we're in, with those we meet, with those mums and dads who come to the holiday club here to leave, to drop off and pick up children. Lord, in every part of our lives, teach us to be servants. Teach us to take on that role, that lowly role, to be your representatives here on earth. So, Lord, we do commit ourselves to you. We pray for a blessing. We thank you for the joy you've given us. We thank you for the hope. We thank you that this isn't all just impossible. This isn't just a wild dream. But, Lord, you've made this possible. You want to build this into our hearts and our lives. You shed abroad your spirit into our hearts that we might know the reality of your life day by day. Lord, I just pray that the outworking of that would happen. Lord, and in it all we would find that joy and peace and love and long-suffering and so on, all those great fruits that come out of your life within us. Hallelujah. We bless you and thank you, Lord. Amen.